This is Mark chapter 12, verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's," and they marveled at him. Well, it's an old trick. The promise of a friendly interview that's then turned into a gotcha moment. The founder of the Ministry Prison Fellowship, Charles Colson, described his experience. The interviewer was all cordial and friendly and cheerful beforehand, but the bright lights of the studio that were trained upon Colson had two effects. The first was that it caused his face to be washed out pale, like he was afraid. And the second was that the heat caused sweat to gather on his forehead and on his upper lip. And the effect was to make him look nervous and guilty. And immediately, the interviewer launched into a rapid-fire series of unexpected, hostile, no-win, unanswerable, have you stopped beating your wife yet questions. And he was taken aback and immediately put on the defensive. And he had no opportunity in the entire interview to talk about positively the subject that he had been asked to speak on. And of course, Colson was in good company, because one day an odd delegation of former enemies to each other approached Jesus, hoping for a gotcha moment of their own. Verse 13 of Mark chapter 12 says, "And they," apparently members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, "sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." The Pharisees were the strict Bible experts who were not really thrilled about their Roman overlords. The Herodians were the compromisers, collaborators who were all in for Rome, and the opposites, really, politically, of the Pharisees. They hated each other, but they hated Jesus even more. And so they gathered together to come and try to trip him up and to discredit him, and worse, if possible. And they began, I think, pretty smartly with a flattering setup that they hoped would prevent Jesus from just backing off and saying, "This is not a question I want to answer." Verse 14, "And they came to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God.'" And so the implication is that if Jesus is so truthful and so unafraid of what other people might think, of course he's going to answer any question that they pose to him. And here's what they thought was the no-win, unanswerable question. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" One writer notes that this question was carefully devised to discredit or imperil him. Let's work this out for a moment. So if Jesus said it is not lawful for you to pay taxes to Caesar, the Roman emperor, he would have pleased the Pharisees, and he would have pleased the people, but he would have run afoul of the Roman authorities, and you know that the Herodians would have run to them immediately and reported him, hoping that they would arrest him. On the other hand, if Jesus said, "No, you don't have to pay taxes," or if he said, "No, it is lawful, you must pay taxes to Caesar," then, of course, he would offend the Pharisees and most of the people. They would have turned against him, and then the Jewish authorities could have done what they were longing to do but never had an opportunity. They could have grabbed Jesus and done with him as they pleased. Our Lord's response to this seemingly impossible puzzle is considered masterful, genius, by friend and foe alike. Those who love the Lord Jesus, though, detect in this answer something even more, Not only does Jesus escape this obvious trap, but he also reveals the vital truth that because we belong to God, we must render our lives to him. So Jesus really exposes this tax question to be a secondary matter, not really the most important thing in the discussion. Verse 15 through 17, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are God's, Caesar's, and the things and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. We must not miss the big point in this. You and I belong to God. The denarius was a Roman coin, a silver coin, which Rome had imposed on all of its territories. They all had to use this coinage. They could use other things. They could barter with property as well. But in order to pay their taxes, they had to pay in this Roman coin. And so the matter of taxes and of requiring them to use this coin was really a mark of submission to those ruling authorities. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Why did these coins belong to Caesar? Well, because they were his. They had his image on them. Now, we're going to get back to that in a bit, but maybe you already have anticipated the analogy. Whose image is stamped onto you? And the Bible everywhere declares that every human being who has ever walked the earth has been created in God's image. God's image is stamped upon you and me. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And in fact, for Israel, this truth was applicable twice over. Because, you know, all the people of every nation belonged to him by way of creation. But then God had selected one nation, Israel, as his very own possession. He called Israel his son. And he lavished them with every kind of blessing. And so they belonged to God not only by creation, but also by this special covenantal election relationship. They belonged to him twice over. But they certainly were not acting like it. And as we saw last week in the parable that Jesus told about the tenants who rejected the authority of the owner of the vineyard and they refused to render what was due to him. And here in this very moment of time, the owner, God, as in the parable, had sent his son to collect. And they were plotting to kill him, just like in the parable. This was, of course, the reason why they brought what they assumed was this gotcha, no answer, no win kind of question, this stumper. Either to discredit him or to imperil him, and with a view toward destroying him. You see, Lord Self will never submit to the authority of God. It cannot do so. It will always retain first place. I am in charge. I rule my own life. I will not submit myself to anyone. And so we must beware. This is always what happens when Lord Self, if he is not denied, encounters the Lord Christ. Lord Self will always resist to the death. And when a sinner submits to Christ and enters into that covenant relationship of life everlasting, hope unfailing, and joy unquenchable, God owns us a second time. By way of creation, God owns us. By way of redemption, God owns us. And you know what redemption means, of course. It means to purchase. It is the language of the marketplace. Purchased with the inestimable cost of the blood of Christ. And that's the main thing. This isn't really about paying taxes to Caesar. This is really about we owe our lives to our Maker. This is the main thing. And you know that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Though the tax question is only a secondary question, it's still a question. And it's not unimportant. And Jesus does affirm that it is right for us to pay our taxes and wait till well after April 15th to be able to say this so that the pain has gone away for you a little bit. Let me read again verses 15 through 17. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Render to Caesar. And Jesus masterfully bases this on the image and inscription on the coin itself. The image was that of Tiberius, son of Augustus. And the Bible scholar William Lane explains, "The portrait and legend demonstrated the right of the sovereign who coined the money to demand tribute from the provincials in keeping with the understanding that the emperor owned the coins which bore his image. It was his picture, it was his inscription, and so it was his coin." And then Lane goes on to point out, "The acceptance and usage of Caesar's coinage implicitly acknowledged his authority and therefore the obligation to pay the tax." Now, the Jews may have balked at paying taxes to their overlords in Rome. But the truth was that Rome had actually brought some benefits to the vast Roman Empire that they controlled. They had created a road system that went all through their empire so that goods and matters for trade could easily be moved from place to place. They had a system of transportation by way of the sea, which was safe and regular. And so this was an economic blessing to all the people. As they say, a rising tide lifts all boats. What's more, they had the Jews, along with others, had been the beneficiary of the safety. In the Latin, it was called the Pax of Rome, the Peace of Rome. They had garrisons of peacekeepers all throughout the empire, and those nations, those little tiny nations that were scattered here and there, that were always going to battle, no more. It was imposed, but there was a peace. And you see, the taxes that they were all paying actually purchased this. So nobody enjoys having their hard-earned income garnished by the government, of course, but we do receive some benefits from the government. And even more, this is God's plan. You know, the fifth commandment implies a lot more than simply, you know, the children and the home and the parents. You know, honor your father and your mother. It implies that everyone that God has placed in lawful authority over us, we owe to them honor. Honor your father and your mother. That's where it begins. But it doesn't end there. And so in the church and in the government, even if you go into someone's business and the sign says no food or drink, you don't have to go in the business. It's your choice. But when you're under their authority, no food or drink. So there are those whom God has placed in authority over us, and we are obligated to honor them. Honor, by the way, implies both respect and obedience to the lawful authority of the home and elsewhere. And here in other places in the New Testament, we are urged to respect the lawful authorities whom God has placed over us. Paul calls us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to offer prayer even for those in authority over us, that we, quote, might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, to the end that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He was understanding that there's turmoil and there's just, you know, all kinds of chaos in the society. It's going to be difficult to spread the gospel. People are all going to be embroiled in all these things, and they're not going to be listening. And so we pray for those in authority, that we could live peaceful lives, and that others, through our witness, would come to the knowledge of the truth. Likewise, Peter urges that we be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And he concludes, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And you know, the great irony of that last statement is that that was the very emperor that would eventually put Peter to death in Rome. He said, doesn't matter. Honor the emperor. These are all God's agents whom he has appointed for our good, to restrain evil and promote the good. Honoring and respecting does not mean that we agree with all of their choices or decisions or rulings. It does not mean that we may not vote them out if they are incompetent and evil. But our job is not to pick and choose how and to what degree we will serve as loyal citizens, for the simple fact that God has installed these offices, and that by unlawfully resisting them, we are resisting God. God has installed these. You know, at the very last year, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he was brought before the Jewish authorities and the Jewish high priest, who was an evil man and who eventually put Jesus to death. But the Jewish high priest placed Jesus under oath. Now, it was a little different from our system, where you could take the fifth. There was no fifth. You had to answer. You were legally binding for you to answer when the high priest placed you under oath. And the high priest said to Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, you know, Jesus had carefully not said this, because he didn't want to hurry things along. He knew he would say it eventually, and that he would be crucified for it, but he didn't want to say that. And so this has been that messianic secret that we've been working all the way through Mark's gospel. But because now it was a lawful order, even from a wicked ruler, Jesus answered, knowing that it would condemn him. "I am, and you will see, the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And that was claimed to be the damning evidence that doomed him. Our Lord Jesus submitted to an evil man occupying a lawful office. And I think that should give us some direction. So, you know, even though these wicked rulers sought an opportunity to trap Jesus and they failed, they also provided an occasion for Jesus to reveal a great truth and to show us God's plan. Because our discipleship following Jesus includes citizenship, being good citizens in the nation wherein God has planted us. God himself has established every human government, and we must obey every lawful order that of the authority that God has established. Now, a matter much in the news today is immigration. It's all over the place. It's been there for a decade or more. And it's true, a broken immigration system is still a lawful immigration system. If the system is bad, change the system. But if someone is in any country unlawfully, doesn't matter which one, they must submit to the ruling authorities whom God has placed in charge. For to disobey the lawful order of a sovereign state is to disobey the God who instituted that authority. If a state's law requires unlawful acts or forbids lawful acts that God requires of us, okay, well, then those laws themselves are unlawful and are in rebellion against God, the supreme authority. So, you know, in the book of Acts, where the apostles were forbidden by this same Sanhedrin from preaching Christ, remember their answer? We must obey God rather than men. And they went on preaching Christ. They disobeyed an unlawful order that defied God's order to preach Christ. And so many of our brothers and sisters trapped behind the borders of repressive governments at times must break unlawful laws. And so when they're forbidden to gather for worship, God calls us to gather for worship. We must obey God rather than man. When they forbid us from reading the Word of God, and God commands us to read the Word of God, did you know that in North Korea, to possess a page of the Bible is a capital crime? It is the death sentence to possess one page of the Bible? Sorry, we must obey God rather than man. And actually, we're not sorry about that, because that is an unlawful order. Even though God established that government, they're making unlawful orders. And in those orders, we must disobey them. Our Lord's response masterfully endorses the right of Caesar to tax revenues. So even though these wicked rulers sought an opportunity to trap Jesus, Jesus also provides us that our discipleship includes a citizenship. And we should know that governments will always seek more and more control. I mean, do you know what the inscription was on the coin that Jesus held up? It's very instructive. In translation, it read, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus," and on the back it said, "highest priest." See what's happening, right? Caesar is claiming the place of God himself. And you know, when repressive governments forbid freedom of worship, what they eventually wind up doing is demanding worship of themselves. Demanding that kind of loyalty to the state and its rulers. And our Lord's response endorses the right of Caesar to tax revenues, but flatly denies these idolatrous and blasphemous claims. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, coins, and to God the things that are God's." Caesar was not God. And Caesar's bald assertion is subservient to the authority of the one true God. And then notice what will happen as a part of God's plan, as God's people increasingly render their lives to God in righteousness, in holiness, they grow in virtue, in character, in love and compassion to others. And what do you suppose will happen when more and more people in any group, in any society, begin to grow into the Christ-like image of righteousness and peace and love and compassion? It's going to change the whole society. I mean, honestly, the whole society will improve. As I said, a rising tide lifts all boats. As more and more live peacefully, faithfully, lovingly in godliness, wickedness will become less and less acceptable in that society and will be naturally restrained. And as a result of his answers, you know, Mark tells us that his enemies marveled at him. You need to understand that carefully. Marveled does not mean they agreed, does not mean that they even respected Jesus. Because if they did, if that's what it meant, they would have submitted to him. It was the kind of marveling that the sinner will experience before the judgment throne of God. They thought they had Jesus. They thought they could confound him. And they failed utterly. And they recognized in that moment a superiority of authority that they could not answer. It is the experience, the horror, really, of one who stands before the Son of God, making their best argument, and realizing they don't even know what they're talking about. I knew a man many years ago, many, many years ago, and I tried witnessing to him, telling him about Jesus. He said, no, I don't need to worry about that, because when I get before heaven, he believed in all this stuff. He was a religious man. But he said, when I get before God in judgment day, I've got an argument that God cannot refute. He said, I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to say, God, you knew that I would sin, right? Yeah. But you made me anyhow, right? Yeah. So therefore, it's not my fault. It's your fault. That's what he was banking on. He has stood before God. I don't think he opened his mouth. What is your hope? What is your argument? I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And that's our hope. It's in Christ giving his life and then making us new through his Holy Spirit. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that there is a way to escape that horror of standing before you in the judgment. And it is to have Jesus stand with us because we've given our lives to him. And so, Lord, help us to trust him, a faithful Savior, leading us to life everlasting, hope unfailing, and joy unquenchable. We pray in his name, amen.